don't want to do either of those two things. And what I want to do tonight is kind of unpick a bit that view of heaven and also think about some of the views of hell and what hell is in the Bible and what it's there for and so on. But let me set out my statement to start with, which is that firstly to point out that the New Testament never says that heaven is our eternal spiritual home. We've got this idea from somewhere, and certainly I grew up in churches that gave me this idea that the point of it all was to go to heaven when I die. The Bible doesn't put it in those terms or give us that image, although there is an element of truth in that statement. It's not true. The second thing, which I found when I first discovered it even more interesting, was that the New Testament never contrasts heaven and hell. Always heaven and earth. So whereas in popular jargon, and even in my title tonight, which I did sort of somewhat tongue-in-cheek from my perspective, I did something the Bible never does. Put together the words heaven and hell as though they were two alternative end-time options or post-death options. You can't find a single verse in the Bible that bolts them together in the way that we tend to in everyday speech. But what you do find from the beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, right through to Revelation 21, behold I create new heavens and a new earth. Wherever you look, and there are some meanings to the way the words are used, but wherever you look, heaven and earth are always the two balanced words that describe something other than end time destination. Now when I say that, sometimes people get a bit immediately confused. Some of you have maybe thought this through and that doesn't sound too shocking, but for other people you might be immediately beginning to think of Bible verses that make you think that the Bible does say we should go to heaven when we die. And as I've talked about these things over the years, typically there are three Bible passages that people come back at me with and want to ask about. Made that sound rather aggressive. It's not always done aggressively, but people want to ask about John 4:14, where Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. There are many rooms in my Father's house. If this were not true, would I have told you that I'm going there? Would I have told you that I would prepare a place for you there? If I go and do that, I will come back and I will take you to be with me. Then you also will be where I am." Now, without, again, time is going to go into any of these things as much depth as I might like to, but just to point out that the word that's used there for rooms is quite an unusual word, only used in this chapter in the New Testament. And it's to do with a kind of temporary lodging place, kind of a Premier Inn kind of idea. It's not to do with a permanent abode. It's the kind of place if you're on a journey you might stop off at, rather than somewhere you might go, a destination that you might head to. But equally interestingly, when the Bible talks about being in the Father's house, it typically means not a place, but a presence. It means being in the presence of God. So back in the Psalm 23, in this kind of parallel verses, I'm sure your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. So those two halves of that sentence are basically saying the same thing. To be in the house of the Lord forever is to experience God's goodness and love all the days of my life. So there's something about being in the Father's house, which is about being in the Father's presence and enjoying the Father's presence, rather than being in a place called the Father's house. But interestingly, further down the chapter in John 14, Jesus talks again about what it will be like when he comes back for the disciples. And it's not when he comes back at his second coming, it's when he comes back in his resurrected form. So later in the chapter, he says, "I will not leave you like children who don't have parents. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father. You will know that you are in me and I am in you." Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home," same word, "with them." So what Jesus was doing in going to the cross was he was about to embark on a journey that would open up the Father's presence to the disciples in a brand new way, so that here and now, in our experience of God in the Spirit, we can enjoy his presence and live in the Father's house. Good? Okay. That's what I was talking about. you didn't understand that, by the tape, listen slowly. Because I can't repeat it through twice. The second passage that people bring up is this bit in Thessalonians. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. When he returns, many who believe in him will have died already. We believe that God will bring them back with Jesus. This agrees with what the Lord has said. When the Lord comes, many of us will still be alive. We tell you that we will certainly not go up before those who have died. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. We will hear a loud command. We will hear the voice of the leader of the angels. We will hear a blast from God's trumpet. Many who believe in Christ will have died already. They will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them. We will be taken up in the clouds. We will meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him forever. Now that passage has given rise to a theory called the rapture, which you may come across. Basically the idea is that we're kind of beamed up into the clouds to be with the returning Lord, and then there are various theories about what happens on the earth when the believers have been beamed up, and there are various theories about whether we're beamed up before the bad stuff happens on earth, the pre-tribulation rapturists, or whether we're beamed up in the middle, the mid-tribulation rapturists, or whether we're beamed up at the end, the post-tribulation rapturists, or whether we believe there isn't a rapture at all, and this is talking about something completely else. And that's the view that I would subscribe to. What we have in this passage are a compendium of various references to different parts of the Old Testament in particular. So we have a reference back to the days of Moses, who on the morning of the third day, thunder and lightning, a thick cloud covered the mountain, and a trumpet gave out a very loud blast. The image of a trumpet is always heralding the presence and voice of God in Scripture. Everyone in the camp trembled with fear. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Smoke covered Mount Sinai because the Lord came down on it in fire. So you get this image of the trumpet blowing and God coming down. That's Exodus 21. Trying to remember, for those who are trying to get, I'll not know that. Oh no, 19, to the end, Exodus 19. I was close, but not close enough. So the first image there is of God arriving on the scene, God coming, the trumpet blazing out and warning people and heralding people to listen and pay attention to what God is doing and what God is saying. Second image is from the book of Daniel, where it talks about, in a vision I saw one who looked like a son of man. That imagery, of course, was one that Jesus took up and used to describe himself. He was the son of man. In this image, he was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the eternal God. He was led right up to him, and he was given authority, glory, and a kingdom. People of all nations, no matter what language they spoke, worshipped him. His authority will last forever. It will not pass away. His kingdom will never be destroyed. So in this part of the vision, again referred to in the Thessalonians passage, we have the Son of Man, Jesus, approaching the throne of God to receive a kingdom. That's why he approaches the throne. The image of clouds is there, coming with the clouds of heaven, approaching the eternal God to receive a kingdom, which he then gives to his people in order that they can reign upon the earth. So that's the imagery, the second bit of imagery that's in the Thessalonians passage. And the third thing to point out is this word, meet. It's a fairly innocuous word, doesn't it? We will meet the Lord in the air. That's used there has a kind of technical meaning. It's not the ordinary word to meet someone. And it was, I've only put this quote up from a commentary. Meeting has a technical meaning, technical meaning in the Hellenistic world, that's the Greek world of the New Testament, in relation to the visits of dignitaries to cities. The visitor would be formally met by the citizens, or a deputation of them, who'd gone out from the city for this purpose, and this is important there, would then be ceremonially escorted back into the city. So the image there is of meeting the returning dignitary in order that you can be caught up in his procession back into the city and celebrate with him his return. And Paul deliberately takes all of that imagery wrapped up in that one word and applies it to the returning Christ. The trumpet blazes, God's about to do something new. Jesus is coming with a kingdom to reign on the earth, and those who love him are called up into his procession in order that they can join him in the business of reigning on the earth. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him forever as he returns to the earth to reign. So all of that imagery is kind of wrapped up in that passage. And it certainly, most commentators would not take it to mean that there is some kind of ascent and floating for a period of time. The third passage that people use to like to discuss is this passage from Peter. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire. Now, the King James Version had destroyed there. But there's a lot of difference, isn't there, between destroying something and dissolving something. Anyone a chemist here? You have my sympathies. I failed my chemistry a little. Well, I actually scraped through it. Do myself down. Anyway, there's a difference between destroying something and dissolving, because when you dissolve it, it's still there, and you destroy it, it's obviously not there by definition. The Greek word actually means loosed, really. It comes again later on. Luo is a Greek word there. The elements will all be loosed. The elements were the way things are. They talked about the stoicheia in the New Testament. In other words, that it's like an alphabet, an ordering of things. The way that things are ordered is going to be shaken and dissolved, and everything's going to be different. Nothing's going to stay the same anymore. That's all the kind of stuff that's going on in that language, rather than destruction as such. So the elements, everything will be dissolved, shaken, loosened with fire, and the earth and everything that's in it will be disclosed, that word means, or revealed, or laid bare. In other words, for the very first time, when the Lord comes, we will see things as they truly are. There'll be a revelation of truth. There'll be a revelation of what should be when he comes back. Everything will be disclosed for what it really is. And since all these things are to be dissolved, or loosed, shaken in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? So Peter's concern is not theology, but it's actually living. In the light of the fact this is going to happen, how are you going to live? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth. There we have it again, the bracketing of heaven and earth. We wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. That's the end of the story. That's where history is headed. That's what happens after all of this loosing. Now, I was brought up with the view that actually the material universe was something one day was going to be burnt up, on the basis of this passage, we're going to be burnt up and destroyed in order that we could go to heaven and live in our spiritual form forever with God. But this very passage, which people use to justify the destruction of everything, talks about and climaxes with the creation of new heavens and a new earth. Not just heaven. So this great loosing, this great disruption that's going to happen to space and time when God finally intervenes is going to result in the renewal of everything, not the destruction of everything. So, we live in a material world full of stuff and things and bodies and objects. And sometimes we like to think that that's the real world. And of course, in some sense, it is the real world. We can measure it, we can taste it, we can rationalize about it. It's perceived by science and reason. But that doesn't do justice to the way the Bible thinks of reality. The Bible can only understand reality as being this kind of two-sided coin of material and spiritual. And that's when we get reality. Did you see that? Don't miss the difference. Okay. So this spiritual world cannot be measured, but it's all around us all the time. It's perceived by sense and revelation. We can only know what's happening in this spiritual world by sensing it or by being revealed to us. We can't measure it and scientifically get our heads inside it anyhow. And fundamentally, when the Bible talks about the heavens and the earth, it's talking about those two halves of reality. The earth is the material world, the world of creation, the world that God has made, the world of stuff, and animals, and all that. When the Bible uses the language of the heavens, it's kind of a headline word to describe the other part of reality that surrounds us all the time. Not some distant in time or in space destination, but the other half of current reality. So heaven is around us all the time. You can't have a bit of the material world where a bit of the spiritual world doesn't exist, because that's not how reality is. We're always living on the earth in the context of the heavens. Which should be quite exciting, really. And makes sense of a lot of things, Richard, and opens the door to a lot of possibilities. And in fact, that's precisely, that invitation is what we were singing about earlier. Boldly I approach the throne. There's this kind of, in worship and in prayer, we are at the very interface of the heavens and the earth. That's where they connect. When we use our physical bodies to directly engage with the spiritual world. That's where we're standing, at the very border between heaven and earth. That's why prayer makes sense. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, go into a room, earth, and when you're in there, say this: Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Wherever you go, in your room, in this room, in your car, wherever you are, heaven and earth, the heavens and the earth. Do you want to ask me a question about that one? To answer it, and Paul's just dipped out from it, so we're starting to convey. Yeah. Yes, you.
Yeah, I really appreciate that, all that stuff. Just one question on the heavens, and some of the heavens also, because I mean, in their worldview, the heavens are just literally the heavenly body, the star and the sun.
Yes.
So some of the worlds, sometimes they get confused, you know, they talk about the spiritual world, they're talking about what they're doing, the world here, and God's there, and maybe Hades is below here. Mm. Can you sort of touch on how we accept it in light of the 20th?
I can a bit. So there is definitely a migration in scripture from the heavens being used to describe the physical heavens. So Genesis 1 is probably describing the stars and the planets. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But on into the Old Testament narrative, in the Psalms in particular, you see God seated in the heavenly places in the divine council. And there's the beginnings of an idea, I think it's Psalm 81, off the top of my head, but it's in the 80s, where God is seated in the heavenly places in a divine council. You begin to get the idea that that God inhabits this space with other beings with whom he can dialogue and speak. In other words, it's not just the physical world, but the spiritual world is also represented and present in the heavens. Broadly, it's true, as you migrate through the Bible, you move more towards heavens being used to describe the spiritual world than the physical world. Broadly, that's the way the trajectory goes. But you're quite right to point out that the word the heavens does cover a multitude of activity. Heaven is a busy place, so it is full of stuff, this other world that touches us all the time. Principally, of course, heaven is presented to us as God's home. Do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart, as Ecclesiastes 11, to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. There you go. So, just be careful what you say. let your words be few. So it's God's home, and as I've already referred to in the Lord's Prayer, of course, Jesus points that out. This is where God dwells. However, it's not quite as simple as that in the Bible as a whole, because other stuff is going on in the heavens. Not least the fact that other spiritual beings also exist, we're told, in the heavenly places. So Paul, famously in Ephesians 6, talks about our struggle not being against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the very invisible world in which God is king and sovereign also somehow contains God's enemies and our opponents. We talk about spiritual warfare. We understand the fact that in the spiritual places there are spiritual forces opposed to God as well. And that's the first clue as to why at the end of history we need new heavens and not just a new earth. Because the heavens themselves are disordered. There's stuff going on in heaven which disrupts life on earth. And in the age to come, it will not be so, as we'll see. If we get anywhere near there. The other thing which I'm going to come back to is that the heavens, this spiritual realm, contains what we might describe as the world of the dead. Where do you go when you die? When you leave your body behind, but you continue to exist, where do you move to? Well, you move in the broadest possible sense into the heavens, into this spiritual realm, into this spiritual world. And the Bible uses various words to describe what that space, if we can use that word, of course it doesn't really work, because space implies place, this realm looks like, or what it is. In the Old Testament, the word that's used is Sheol. And in your NIV Bible, if you use one of those, that one will always be translated as grave, going down to the grave. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is Hades, which, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the word Hades to translate Sheol. That's a very important point, because Hades is not hell. Hades is a post-death waiting room, for want of a better term. The words for hell and the language of hell and the imagery of hell is quite different to that which is used for Sheol and Hades. It's almost a neutral place where righteous and unrighteous, good and wicked go. It's just where you go when you die. However, just to complicate matters, as the Bible narrative continues, we understand that within this post-death world, there are different ways of experiencing our existence beyond death. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Did you say that, do you believe that everybody goes there to Hades?
Yes. Well, let me just do the next bit and then you'll see what I believe the Bible says.
Yes, because some people go to Hades.
Okay, so thank you. No, it's not, no. So purgatory was a kind of, almost like an invention of ancient Catholic Church, where it's believed that believers went there in order to be fully purified and to become good enough to actually meet with God. So purgatory is, what do they call it in the 39 Articles of the Church of England? A fond thing vainly imagined. So this is just the word that the Bible uses, Old Testament Sheol, New Testament Hades, to describe the spiritual existence that we enter beyond death and prior to physical resurrection. But to pick up your point, which is an excellent question, and it shows that these two of us are still awake. That's great. Jesus does certainly introduce the idea that for those who know him and have faith in him, the experience of the afterlife, the experience of Hades, will be one of enjoying his company. And the word that's used is the word paradise. So to the thief on the cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And although Paul doesn't use the language, he clearly expects his experience of death to be one of moving him into the presence of Jesus. I don't know which is better, whether to stay here and to finish the work, or to go to be with Christ, which is far better, he says in Philippians. And so, if you like, the word Hades is the kind of the big category word, which seems then to be refined a little bit in Scripture to give an understanding that maybe for some, the experience of moving into the world post-death, this spiritual existence prior to physical resurrection, is actually one of great comfort and great relationship with Jesus. The word paradise is a Persian word, which literally means the king's walled garden, which is a lovely image of where you go when you die. To be with the king in a garden, good enough for me. The imagery is very encouraging, and you're invited there by Jesus, the thief on the cross. So there's that imagery, but also, and here's where it gets even more complicated, the word Hades, at least in one place, clearly is used to describe a very negative experience of life after death. And that's in the parable of Dives and Lazarus, where the poor man, if you remember, who's been shunned all his life by the rich man, goes into the afterlife and he experiences comfort. Now the word paradise isn't used, the word Abraham's side is used. But there's that experience of comfort in the afterlife for the poor man. The rich man, however, experienced pain and suffering in Hades, we're told. Which is that the only time that the word is used with that kind of sense of suffering or punishment. It's used in the parable, and many theologians have warned us against drawing too many conclusions from just that one parable. But nevertheless, it is there. And if we were to draw some conclusions, what we might say is, well, when you get there, your lot is fixed, because he wants to hop across where the poor man is. And he says, no, Charles, mate, no, your lot is fixed when you die. No transfers. He says, okay, well, let me go back, let me be reincarnated so I can go back and tell my brothers not to come here, because it's a terrible place. No, there's no way back. So no post-death salvation and no reincarnation if we were to press that parable for those points, although it may be a risky thing to do.
So,
yes.
How does this connect with the monarch?
So this experience is not our eternal destination. This is the premier inn. Okay, because the final destination is, as I'll show you in a minute, is resurrection, new body, new earth.
When you were talking about the main room,
yes.
You said it was monarchy.
Yes.
Which was a temporary place, and you talked about premier inn. And now again, you talk about premier inn, so is this the same?
Yes.
Well,
thank you. I like it when people answer their own questions. Thank you, Judith. Yeah. So this is well done. So this is one of the points. So in this limited sense, it can be true to say we go to heaven when we die, but this is not our eternal abode. This is like a great celestial waiting room, or a better phrase. Paul and the ancient thinkers, slightly before Paul, tried to reckon with all of this activity in the heavenly places, and they came up with various kind of images to try and describe how we can try and understand all of this complexity in heaven or in the heavenly places. And they came up with ideas that were a bit like a multi-story car park. So there's a guy called Enoch who had a seven-storied heaven to make spaces for all these different things that are going on. Paul, however, if you remember, in Corinthians, himself refers to someone that went up to the third heaven and had a wonderful experience of God there. He probably was talking about himself. So he had this idea of a three-storied heaven, which was quite common in his day. Whether he was just borrowing a contemporary idea to make a point, or whether he was actually trying to say this is a helpful way of understanding it. So the three-storied heaven was typically understood that the bottom story was the heavenly places where there was spiritual warfare, touching the earth, affecting life on earth, bringing misery, suffering, death, and so on. That the second heaven was the place where the dead awaited their resurrection and final judgment. And the highest heaven, or the heaven of heavens, was the place where God's throne existed, that we see at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where God sits and reigns supreme over the whole thing, and eventually will bring all to judgment and cleansing. Now, I don't think that's an unhelpful way to kind of try and get our heads around it, although clearly, when we do move into this other space beyond this physical life, we're not going to say, I want to go to the blue bit, not the black bit, please, or, you know, there's no arrows on walls like we've got out here above the doors. I hope you will notice those. To Mike, unless you like it. There's no signs, but it's a way to describe the experience of the afterlife, the complexity of what's going on in the heavens. So as I've alluded to a couple of times, the heavens are also going to be renewed. In keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Lovely phrase, the home of righteousness. The home of righteousness.
It doesn't say new heavens.
A new heaven.
But in scripture, doesn't it put a new heavens, a new earth?
It does in Isaiah. But in this, which is from Peter, it's in the singular. But it's making the same point. I'll explain why, in a sense, it's not deeply significant in that. So the word new, I may have said some of this to some of you before, so forgive me if that's the case. But the word new in Greek could be two different words. It could be the word neos, or it could be the word kainos. Neos is so new that we've no idea what it is. It's kind of original. It's in a category of one. It's new. Oh, what's that? Kainos means it's a new version of the one we had before. We might use the word renewed. Yeah, which clearly explains a different phenomenon. Now, if whenever the Bible talks about new heaven, or heavens and new earth, it uses the word neos, we'd have no idea what to expect. Because it's neos. Sounds great, but what is it? If it uses kainos, then we'd have every idea what it might be like. Because it's a renewed version of what already exists. And, as you may be surprised to know, consistently, whenever the Bible talks about new heavens and new earth, it uses kainos, not neos. In other words, we can get our bearings about what the future holds by the way life is now. New heavens and new earth are renewed versions of what currently exists, not something so different that we can't get our heads around it, like a spiritual heaven where we kind of float forever, which would be a strange experience that we might sort of vaguely imagine, but not really understand. What we're talking about is, as Jesus described it in Matthew 19, the renewal of all things. Yes, Andrew?
So we're talking about a new creation. Which one is that? Is that the second one of the covenants, is it?
Yes.
The new creation?
Yes, yeah, very good. Yeah, good. Yeah, yeah.
It's a renewal, not a...
I don't know. Yeah. Sorry to disappoint you. I will look it up and let you know. It's an interesting question. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. I imagine it would be kindness, but I'll have to look at that. That was a bluff. Good question. So, we're looking forward to this renewed world. The final thing about the heavens is that in the age to come, the heavens and the earth, which at the moment have suffered some kind of rupturing because of the fall. Remember the imagery of Genesis 1, where Adam walked in the cool of the day with Adam, God walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden, that kind of closeness of heaven and earth, that kind of immediacy of God's presence in everything, which was ruptured at the fall, is restored in the new earth. So we hear, I heard a loud voice from the throne, this is Revelation 21, saying, now the dwelling of God, heaven, is with men and women, mankind. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Notice he doesn't say that we will live with him, but that he will live with us. We'll be with them, be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And this is what we begin to taste now in the Spirit, because the Spirit is the down payment of the presence of God in the material world. Yeah. The Spirit, the gift of the Spirit is the gift of heaven into earth, into human beings. So it's the beginning of this experience, but Paul describes it as just the down payment of what it will be like when God is fully engaged. Once again, the heavens and the earth are coincidental in a way that they haven't been since Genesis 1. And so in the Old Testament it talks about even the cooking pots will be inscribed holy to the Lord. There'll be this sense that in all of the ordinary bits of life, God. And in that sense, eternity will be one long time of worship. Because everything we do, whether it's planning or writing or singing or playing football or whatever it is, sitting under our vine enjoying its fruit, whatever it is that we do, will be infused with the sense of God's presence in such a way that every single act will kind of make us think of him and give thanks to him when the heavens and earth come together. Good. Well, I think it's good to know. I like this version of hope much more than the singing prayer version of hope, personally. So to start up with a diagram, which doesn't help all of you, I appreciate that. We all live in the context of the heavens all the time, hence the bit at the top and the bottom. One day the heavens will be renewed. At the moment, the righteous and the unrighteous, this isn't deep theology, this is just observation, everyone dies, passes through the doorway of death, whoever you are, whatever you've done. The Bible says that when we pass through death, we pass into a world of spiritual existence. Some people believe it's unconscious existence, on the basis that the metaphor of sleep is often used to describe death. But Jesus' words to the thief on the cross don't really make much sense if today we're going to sleep next to me in paradise. It's kind of what's on offer. It seems like there's a conscious existence after that. For the righteous, it seems, that will be an invitation into this experience of God's presence and the comfort of Jesus. For the unrighteous, it seems, perhaps, like they already begin to sense their final judgment in this kind of Hades with a negative view on it, such as the rich man experienced in that parable. Beyond that, we're told, that is not the end, because there will come a day when, according to Jesus in John 5, quoting Daniel chapter 12, there'll be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Daniel chapter 12 is about the only place in the Old Testament that explicitly mentions resurrection, and Jesus quotes it directly in John 5. There'll be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And there'll be a judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. And beyond that judgment, those who are deemed to be righteous, and these categories demand another whole evening to themselves, so this is one thing we have to leave hanging with it. But beyond that judgment, we're told that those who are deemed righteous will be invited to enjoy eternity forever in the new heavens and the new earth, which experience their own resurrection. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The heavens, creation itself has been subjected to prostration in order that it too may be released from its bondage to decay. Creation goes through the same cycle, if you like. And so we enjoy eternal life, which is the gift of God in this new kainos earth, meshed with these cleansed kainos heavens. Yes, another question, Andy.
How does that fit in with the imagery of the New Jerusalem?
So the imagery of the New Jerusalem, which comes in Revelation 21 and other places, is the same imagery as that which was used in the Thessalonians passage, which talked about the Lord bringing with him those who have already died before his return. So the imagery of the New Jerusalem would be an image of all of the faithful departed who are returning with Christ to inhabit the cosmos that's been cleansed and renewed for them to live in forever. So it would be that body of people who are in Hades, or Paradise in particular, at the moment, who return in order to inhabit a new earth.
It talks about there as well about the Lamb being the light in that city.
Yes, it does.
The sun would be there to illuminate it, and things like this.
One of the challenges of the bits of teaching around this theme that come from the book of Revelation is actually how we interpret Revelation itself. Which, as we all know, is full of imagery and complex beasts and number systems and colours and so on. And so we need to be careful about how much we take to be literally true and how much we take to be symbolically true. For example, to take a different example, what does it mean that there is no sea? How could we be going to live in a renewed version of this earth and yet there be no sea? Because this earth, at one level, only works because 4/5 of it is water. So the idea that there is no sea, most scholars would take to be using the biblical imagery of the sea being that place of conflict and that place of opposition to God, that place where chaos reigns. But in the new creation, there will be no chaotic, disordered opposition to God, summed up in the image of there will be no sea. So Let me move on here. Get you to stand up a minute and turn around and whatever you might do at that point. Because that leaves the question hanging. If that's what the Bible talks about, heaven and the heavens, what is the fate of those who are deemed to be unrighteous and undeserving of a place in the kinos earth? And that's when we move into the home straight and think about the language and imagery of hell. So before we go to hell, would you like to stand up and turn around, scratch someone's back, offer them your commiserations for being here? What do we want to do? Just a couple of minutes. Get some oxygen flowing. So it's Jesus himself who really sets us up to think about this, because, and I showed you this image once before on Sunday morning, Jesus consistently talks about an end-time separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. I guess if Jesus himself hadn't appeared to labour this point so much, we might have wanted to find a way of understanding other bits of the Bible differently. But it's Jesus who kind of presses us to consider what it means for there to be some kind of end-time separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. He uses a variety of images, like wheat and chaff, wheat and weeds. Famously, he uses the story of Noah. He says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." So Jesus uses the Noah story as a kind of an image of the way it will be at the end of the days, but people will be carrying on with just normal everyday life, checking their iPhones, and all that sort of stuff. And suddenly, this kind of deluge will happen, and there'll be a separation of humanity at that point. As in the days of Noah, encourages us to believe. Remember the days of Noah, it was the unrighteous who were swept away and the righteous who were left behind to live on the cleaned earth, the renewed earth. So Jesus encourages us to believe that those who are taken will be the unrighteous, those who are left to be with the Lord, those who are left behind will be those who are in Noah's family or in Jesus' family, to bring into its New Testament context. He told the story in Matthew 13, he told a number of little stories, parables of the kingdom, each of which ended with this kind of separation. He talked about the kingdom of heaven being like a great net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen pulled it on the shore. They sat down and they collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it would be, Jesus said, at the end of the age. So Jesus kind of presses us to try and understand that whilst we might not like to think of this sometimes, the reality is that this is what's going to happen. According to Jesus, at least, there is going to be some final act of justice and retribution by God at the end of the age, not before. Remember in Luke 4, Jesus said, "This is the year of the favour of our God," and held himself back from saying, "And the day of the vengeance of the Lord," which is the full quote from Isaiah. Not to say the day of the vengeance of the Lord won't come, but in this age, this is the age of grace, this is the age of salvation, this is the age in which God is holding himself back from judgment in order that, according to the New Testament, as many as possible might be saved. Get in the ark. But there will come a day when the rains will fall, when the net will be pulled in, when the weeds will be burned, all those different images from the parables. So, The word that Jesus uses quite commonly, and only Jesus, apart from his brother James, uses this word, is the word hell, to describe something of the experience of this separation for the unrighteous. The word hell is not the word Hades, as I've said, it is the word Gehenna. Hades I've already described to you. Gehenna is the word that's translated rightly as hell. It comes 12 times in the New Testament, mainly from Jesus, as I say, once from James. Now, I think from the very outset, we need to remember who is using this language. And there's a lovely quote I came across from a book called The Goodness of God, so I'm going to put it on the screen. He says, "Jesus spoke often of hell. In sheer number, these statements are inescapable. In intensity, they are fearful. We cannot escape, for we know who said these things. We know his tenderness. We know the authority of his words, and we know that this is the language, be it more or less symbolic, that he regarded as best fitted to describe the price of impenitence. It is love who speaks like this. It is God himself." Sometimes I find that quite a challenging and helpful quote, because sometimes we kind of almost make God's this kind of Jekyll and Hyde character. At the moment he's pretending to be really nice, but one day we'll see that God actually got quite a nasty streak. In fact, if there is to be an end time judgment, if there is to be an end time separation, then in some way it is a manifestation of the act of a loving God and a just God. And that's the place to start trying to think about it. So Jesus used this language. I'm just going to whiz through these texts, not really dwell on them, just to point them out to you. Matthew 5:21 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You've heard it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council." That's terrible. "And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell, the Gehenna of fire." A little later on in the passage on adultery, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." And so on. In Matthew 10, the passage we'll come back to, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Jesus said. Matthew 18, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye and to have two eyes and be thrown into the hell or Gehenna or fire. A couple more. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make a new convert twice as much a child of Gehenna as you yourselves. And then you snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell? So those are just some of the texts, without sort of dwelling on them at all, but just to kind of throw them up there, where Jesus himself uses this language of hell, this language of Gehenna. Now, what many of you will know, but just to return to, is that Jesus used that word not as a theological concept, but as a description of a place that people knew full well. So Gehenna was an actual place. It wasn't a theological idea. So Jesus picks up to the imagery associated with a place that they knew, with all of its terrors and horror, and said it'd be terrible to end up in a place like this, wouldn't it? Be terrible if eternity was Yate. To be cast into the fire of Yate for all eternity, wouldn't it? It's that kind of idea that lies behind this. I think that's helpful to remind ourselves of that fact. So in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, King Josiah, who was trying to sort things out, he defiled a place called Topheth, which is in the valley of Ben Hinnom, or Gay Hinnom. Gehenna. So that no one would make a son or a daughter pass through fire as an offering to Molech. So Gehenna, this valley, way back in the Old Testament, had been used as a place where Israel had sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire in order to appease God. And Josiah comes along and says, this must not happen. So he defiled Topheth, this valley, so that no one could do that anymore. So it was a place associated with wickedness and burning by fire. Get the associations, okay? In Isaiah, we read, for the king of Assyria, who is now being judged in this passage, the king of Assyria's burning place, which is the word Topheth, burning place, has long been prepared. Truly it's made ready for the king. His pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance, the breath of the Lord like a stream of sulfur kindles it. So again, this Topheth, where the valley of Gehinnom was, that's being described as a place of burning, a place of punishment, a place of destruction. It's got all of that imagery around it. Jeremiah says, therefore the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehenna, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth until there is no more room. So this is a ghastly place. It has a history. It has associations. It's a place of darkness associated with wickedness. It's associated with burning. It's associated with destruction. It's associated with God's judgment. All of those overtones and those echoes come behind the word Gehenna when Jesus' hearers heard him say it. More than that, by the time of Jesus, or around the time of Jesus, Gehenna, which was a valley just outside Jerusalem, it's still there, had become Jerusalem's rubbish tip, where rubbish was placed to be burned and to be destroyed. People who were poor people, who perhaps had a relative, a child perhaps that died, and couldn't afford to bury their child, would sometimes in the middle of the night throw the corpse onto the burning rubbish in order to destroy the corpse. Now all of that imagery again is carried into Jesus' choice of the use of that word to describe something of a potential end-time destination for those who are unrighteous. A place of wickedness, a place of burning, a place of destruction, a place of horror, a place you really do not want to go. But you might. So when he uses that word, over the years, people have reflected, theologians, right from the very early days of the church, have reflected on what he was talking about and what's it like there. And there are three main views that have been proposed. One is that to end up there as your end time destination is an act of punishment. It's a punitive thing. And you will, if you go there, endure eternal conscious torment. It's a place of burning forever, which is based on some scriptures that we might get to in a moment, probably won't. And there are a number of people who see that in different ways. So for some people it's physical and spiritual suffering, people like Jim Packer, David Paulson, John Blanchard, to take that view. That's what the Bible is describing, an eternal conscious torment, physically and spiritually. Some people would say actually it's a spiritual torment, that spiritually God could not torment you physically, in fact you won't even have a body. So this is going to be an eternal spiritual torment. And linked to that, some would say that it's to do with the sense of separation from God. For all of eternity you'll realise what you've lost. There'll be a sense of estrangement, a sense of loss, a sense of bereavement, which you'll carry through all of eternity. But that's really what Jesus is describing. And Alec Martyr and Stephen Travis would favour that view. And the scriptures that this, there are many scriptures, of course, I just pick one. Is there a Bible open? I think you just read those two verses for us, Matthew 25, 41, 46. I've got everything else except the Bible.
Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. All the way through?
No, just verse 46.
46, sorry. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Okay. So the contrast there is between eternal punishment and eternal life, and those in this view would kind of make a direct contrast between the two. If you're going to live forever in eternal life, you're going to be punished and suffer forever in eternal punishment. So that would be the way these people would take it, and it has a strong tradition, and lots of, as you can see, very deep and clever people are committed to that view. A second view is that hell is a redemptive experience, that this is the place where God puts you, if you like, in order that you can come to your senses, that you can be saved out of this place, that it isn't a final chance, last chance alone. You can actually be reconciled to God. And a number of people have come up with this. It's kind of a universalist idea that at the end of the day, God's loving heart would not allow any to suffer or any to be destroyed, and that even from hell, He will redeem those who have been put there justly and rightly because of what they've held with their lives, but nevertheless he won't allow them to stay there. This has got a very long tradition going right back to a man called Origen, right back at the beginning of the Christian centuries, who thought that Satan himself would one day be redeemed and saved, that God would redeem all of his creation, that at the end every knee would bow to Jesus Christ. That's one of their verses, the Philippians 3. Another is 1 Corinthians 15:28, which talks about God putting all things under the feet of Jesus so that God will be all in all. And for them, all means all. So there's nobody left outside, nobody remainders at that view. And the third view is that hell is real, there is no way out of it, but the experience is not a punishment, but it's a destruction. And the two views here are linked, so I put them down together. Fundamentally, conditional immortality, I'm going to touch on this a little bit, although I've got really no time to do it properly. Conditional immortality says that actually we are not created as eternal beings. We are given eternal life if God chooses to give us eternal life. So our mortality is conditional on God giving us life. And they would pick up a text in Timothy, which says, it's God alone who has immortality. It is He alone who has immortality, dwells in unapproachable light. That we are not immortal. That's an idea that was picked up from this naughty rascal Plato, who came up with this idea that we existed before we had a body. We struggle with this horrible body, and then we're released from this body and we live on forever. And if we didn't live very well the first time around, we're reincarnated to try it all over again. And the Christian theologians kind of picked up something of that idea, these people would say, and have read into the Bible the fact that human beings are immortal, and therefore they've got to go somewhere because they can never be destroyed. Conditional immortality would say, actually, you can only live forever if God chooses to give you eternal life. If he chooses not to give you eternal life, then you cannot live forever. And again, it's a very respected... Nigel Wright, who was the principal of Spurgeon's College until recently, Clark Pinnock, a great Canadian theologian, John Wenham, where was he, Gloucester?
Trinity.
In Bristol. So there's quite a body of weighty belief around that. And annihilationism simply believes that you are immortal, but that God can annihilate you. So a slightly different view. But the connecting piece is that actually hell is about destruction, it's not about eternal conscious torment, and it's not about being redeemed after you're dead. It's about ceasing to exist. What did Jesus say in that verse I read earlier? Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And another verse, 2 Peter 3:7, which again talks about the destruction of ungodly men, which is the passage I read to you earlier. The destruction, God is waiting and preserving the earth until to be judged by fire, and the destruction of ungodly people. So each of these views has some biblical base. Isn't it annoying that has? So we all want to know, what's the right view? What's the biblical view? Well, each of those people, and they are respected evangelical scholars to a man, would argue for slightly different views on the nature of hell and the length of what goes on there. So I'm just going to hop here because just for a minute, I'm just going to skip through some stuff. So there are a number of issues around is the soul immortal, which I've touched on. Conditionists would say the soul is not immortal. What does the word eternal mean? Does it mean, well, the word eternal, is that the word? It can mean in the Bible something that lasts forever. God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It can mean it's something that lasts until it has achieved its purpose. Like Solomon's Temple, which was going to be a place eternally or forever. Maybe Solomon's temple was not eternal, because it got knocked down. But it lasted for as long as it had a purpose. Or does it mean that when something is eternal, it possesses the quality of eternity? Eternal life is not just a life that lasts forever, but it's a life that receives the goodness of what will happen in the age to come now. So the word eternal is aionios, and it means literally, not everlasting, but belonging to the age or the eon to come. That's literally what it means. So when something is eternal, because one of the texts talks about eternal suffering, eternal punishment, not eternal suffering, eternal punishment or eternal fire, what does that mean? Does it mean that it lasts until it has achieved its purpose? Or does it mean it goes on and on forever? There are a number of things that are said to be eternal. Punishment, judgment, redemption, salvation, destruction. Now here's a bit for English teachers. We had a bit for the chemists. Here's something for the English teachers, or the linguists. When the... Is your adjective this? Okay, it describes the noun, thank you. Just in case any scientists in the room, I just thought, just made you understood it. Thank you. So the adjective on the screen is eternal, that's the describing word, qualifies a noun, a thing, punishment, judgment, redemption, salvation, destruction, those are the nouns. It describes the result of that action, not the act itself. In other words, let's pick one from further down the list. Eternal salvation describes an act of salvation which lasts for eternity. Yes? It doesn't mean that Jesus is dying every day. It means that having died once, salvation is eternal. It's something that happens once and lasts forever. Eternal judgment there is a day of judgment, and the effect of that judgment will last forever. But every day we're not to be judged. There is a day on which God has decided to judge the earth, Scripture says. Similarly, with the other words there on the list, punishment, destruction. You can't be eternally destroyed. There is a day of destruction, the effects of which last forever. So when the Bible talks about eternal punishment, the conditionalist would say, what we're talking about here is a punishment that God metes out, the effects of which last forever. Eternal punishment is not necessarily suffering forever. It's being punished righteously and justly. The effects of that will last forever. But it need not mean conscious eternal torment. You following that? Yeah. Half of you are, half of you are not. I'm going to, just for the sake of time. Fire. Fire. The image of fire, you would have noticed, is all over the place. This earth has been reserved for judgment by fire, as in the days of Noah when it was all wet. In the days of the Lord's judgment, it's going to be burning. This place is going to be loosened up with fire. Throughout Gehenna is a place of burning, it's a place of fire. And that is consistent with the language that's used throughout the Bible of God's judgment. When God turns up, Psalm 97 says, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Fire goes before him and consumes his adversaries on every side. What's happening there? The holiness of God turns up. No one can stand in front of that. And his adversaries experience the coming fire of God as destruction. It's a really important passage. Because the idea comes over and over again throughout Scripture. I haven't got time to go through the passages. The idea that fire is associated with the coming of God. And the fire of God does one of two things. It purifies that which is good, and it destroys that which is not good. The Malachi passage, don't look at that. Thank you for not looking at it. Malachi 4. Oh, come back. See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. That sounds like destruction to me, not eternal conscious torment. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness, this fire will be like the sun rising with healing in its wings. You will go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So you get this imagery at the very end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, that the coming of God is like the coming of a great holy fire. And when that holy fire comes, it will have a dual effect. It will burn up that which is unrighteous in judgment. It will purify and ultimately finally redeem that which is righteous and good and pure. And there's more, but it's 8 minutes, please. That for me is how I will understand, for all that's worth, the language of Gehenna, the language of hell. It's to do with the coming of God to set things right. It will be experienced as some people as punishment and destruction. It will be experienced by some as light and salvation. And that's nearly the end, but I have one more diagram which I cannot let you go until you have seen. I wish I could. So, this is a diagram I had earlier. You might say we've seen this diagram. The righteous and the unrighteous, they live together. Heaven's disappeared off this one for some reason. Don't be confused by that, it's because I forgot to copy it across. Righteous and the unrighteous, both pass through the doorway of death. You move into this temporary waiting space, this premier inn called Hades. For some, it'll be a wonderful room in the premier inn with Jesus, and there'll be flowers, and it's called paradise. For other people, you'll be down in the basement in the cleaning cupboard, and it'll be horrible. If you're Hades, you'll already begin to sense, seriously, you already begin to sense that things are not going to turn out well for you, like the rich man in the story that Jesus told. You're already prefiguring something of the judgment that you're going to receive. Everybody, according to Jesus in John chapter 5 and other texts in the New Testament, will experience resurrection. Post-resurrection, we will all experience the just judgment of God. Wonderful that we have a Saviour. And the whole world has a Saviour, which is why it's important to tell them. The experience for the righteous beyond judgment will be an invitation to live on the Kainos earth, meshed with the Kainos heavens, where God is at home, and every tear is wiped from the eyes. and we will be given eternal life. For those who are deemed to be unrighteous, they will experience the coming of God as a cleansing, the destroying, burning fire. The one who can destroy both soul and body in hell will do what he has to do to be righteous and just on that day, and they will experience what the Revelation describes as the second death, having experienced the first death in the green box. Post-resurrection, judgment, the second death. That, in a very rushed and perhaps clumsy nutshell, is a little bit of an exposure to some of the things that the Bible says about heaven and hell. If you'd like to read any further about it, if I haven't got your complete legal book tied to the chair. There's a very helpful little Evangelical Alliance book, which kind of just encouragingly thin. I love encouragingly thin books. It was bought out a little while ago now, but it's called The Nature of Hell, and it goes through some of the historical stuff, some of the theological stuff, some of the different views. That's really recommended. Tom Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, some of you have read that, I know, to get a bigger picture of where the world is headed, and the new heavens and the new earth and resurrection and the other stuff that he touches on in there. If you'd like to follow up that idea of conditional immortality and that view in the third column on the screen, this is the book, the go-to book, called The Fire That Consumes by Edward Fudge. I love this book, because when you turn around and put it on the shelf, it says The Fire That Consumes Fudge, which makes it sound very nice, and doesn't it, which it shouldn't. But that's a very, it's very readable, but very comprehensive analysis of the different views, but arguing for the conditional immortality case. And if you wanted to, and you wanted to read around that middle column, there's a book called The Evangelical Universalist, looking at the idea that ultimately all will be saved, even out of hell. It's an interesting book, I wouldn't personally agree with it, but you know, we're all big people, we can engage with different ideas we don't agree with, and if you'd like to read that's available from all good bookshops. Oh, talking about that, available from all good bookshops, there's the final four copies of my book on the table at the back. If anybody would like to buy one, you can. Paul looked online just before the service, and the cheapest one online is now £10 or something, is that right?
So there is one left,
£6.99. One for £6.99, but there are only £5.50 there. And after those four have gone, it's only available as an e-book. So if you haven't got an e-reader, you've got to get one of those. Anyway, no, that's entirely up to you, but there you go. One notice, one prayer, and then we'll go. But just a reminder, in 2 weeks' time on Sunday evening, we've got...
Sorry.
Rob.
Just a quick question.
Yes.
Do you think that scripture seems to be unclear about all this because our culture is different to what it was written in? Or because the primary focus of scripture is actually on getting on with today's tasks and not thinking too much about the future?
I think there are elements that the Bible is very clear on, like the fact that there will be a final separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. There are aspects of that which are less clear. And yes, some of that has to do with the different cultural world that we live in and the different way that words are used. Some of it is just that the Bible is a complex book, and as we all know, on different views, different people arrive at different conclusions. But it's a good place to finish. As I pointed out in that Peter text, which talks about the destruction of all things and everything being loosed, Peter's question was not, so do you understand now the theology of the end times? His question was, so what sort of people ought we to be in the light of this future? What's the moral imperative that comes out of this understanding of where God is taking the cosmos? So that's a really good and helpful way to finish. The practical living question is very much, what does this do to life and mind? 2 weeks' time here on Sunday evening, we've got Rob Parsons and the regional celebration. Do come and bring a busload of people. I've got this little neurosis, it's only going to be me and Paul. So, if you, there are loads of leaflets left, some of them on the floor down here, there's some on the table in the foyer. So, if you've got friends who might enjoy Rob Parsons, he's a very engaging speaker if you don't know him, do come in a couple of weeks' time. I'm sorry there's no time for questions, but I do want to, I've overrun already. So, let me just pray and then we'll finish. Father, I thank you that you haven't left us clueless, that we're not kind of drifting around in some sort of lost world, but we are in a place of purpose and a place of destiny, and in a place where in your grace and mercy you've shown us, Lord, enough understand how to seek you, how to love you, how to serve you, and how to share you with others in the light of the future that you've promised. And Lord, for all that we don't understand about destruction and judgment, we thank you for that beautiful and compelling picture of a renewed universe, where righteousness is at home, where every tear is wiped from eyes. We thank you, Lord, for the sheer beauty of the promise of eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that it would motivate us to live differently towards that, but also to invite others into that future too. Lord, give us hearts to share this beautiful hope that we have, this wonderful good news, that now in this age of grace, all are invited, because of Jesus, to share in this eternal destiny. No one is excluded. No one at all. And I just pray, Father, that you would give us in this church courage, Lord, to share this vision, to live out this vision, so that many, many more people will be able to thank you and boldly approach your throne as we were singing earlier. So, Father, we just ask that you bless us with all of our unknowns and our confusions and questions as we go. And I pray, Lord, that through this week we might know what it means to walk every day with the God who is eternal and true and loving and just. In Jesus' name, amen.